Our scripture reading today, Jeremiah 31:3. The Lord appeared to us in the past, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with unfailing kindness. 1 John 4:16. And so we know and rely on the love of God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in them.
This summer, the General Assembly of the Christian Church Disciples of Christ in the United States and Canada will gather in Memphis, Tennessee. It's a wonderful opportunity for disciples across multiple nations, multiple congregations and ministries to gather together to worship, to learn, to get to know each other better, to reconnect. It's like a family reunion for many of us who've been going for multiple assemblies. And more than that, to listen together for God, to listen together for who God is calling us to be and what God is calling us to do as a church in this age. The organizers of the General Assembly have prayerfully selected some focus scriptures and a theme beyond. One of those scriptures, the main one I'm told, is from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, the 3rd chapter. I'd like to read it and the couple of verses that precede it. So, beginning in chapter 3, verse 18. I pray that you may have the power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Now to him who by the power at work within us is able to accomplish abundantly far more than all we can ask or imagine, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. You know, I wonder sometimes if the life of faith is meant to somehow help us comprehend, experience the bigness of God. I think that far too often the God we imagine, the God we seek to worship and follow is, well, just too small. So much smaller than God really is, offering so much less love, less peace, less hope, less joy, less healing, less forgiveness, all of that. We're not alone in that. I think if we read the scriptures, we can see that the earliest people of faith, the Hebrews who became the Jewish people, they struggled to comprehend how big God is. Early on, it seems that they imagined God only showed up occasionally in special places. In those places, they would sometimes build altars to mark the spot so others could come there and hopefully experience the presence of God. The Hebrews, when they left Egypt, they went into the wilderness to Mount Sinai, the mountain of God, and it seems that they believed that's where God lived, among the clouds on that mountaintop. And it was a huge mental shift for them. It's a huge change when the Ark of the Covenant was created. And God could go with them into the wilderness, somehow riding on that mercy seat, that holy Ark of the Covenant. And that God could be properly accommodated in a mobile but elaborate tabernacle. And then over the generations, over the ages, through thick and thin, the people of faith learned that God was more than just that. More than just a being who could be at one place at one time, could be in many places at many times, could be the God of many peoples, could be a God who didn't need a special dwelling in order to be near to the human beings, to be near to you and me that God created. In the person of Jesus the Christ, God with us, God could walk right next to us, talk with us, touch us, eat with us, cry with us, dream with us. Throughout the whole of the scriptures, the presence of God, the fullness of God, the love of God gets bigger, at least human understanding of it gets bigger and bigger. I think we spend our whole lives understanding imperfectly, understanding how big God is, how big God's love is, God's peace is, God's forgiveness is. I don't think that there's any way to explain how big that is, how much that is, that breadth and depth and height of God. But I'll try. It's what preachers do. We try to find illustrations. This one is going to come from the academic world, the world of philology, if you'd like a $10 word, which means the study of words, the cataloging of words. In the English language, the most comprehensive catalog of words is the Oxford English Dictionary. It was a dream of some people, mostly men, who gathered in the United Kingdom and England in the 1850s. And through the course of discussions, they determined that they needed to somehow compile examples of the uses of every English word since the mid-1200s to the present. So at that time, 600 years of history. They would find out how every word had been used or were used, and they would put examples, hopefully the first printed or written examples of that. And so over the course of the next 70 years, with multiple editors and multiple volunteers combing every bit of English language writing they could put their hands on, they compiled the history of the English language. It took exactly 70 years from when they determined exactly the scope of the project to when they were able to completely print all of the volumes of the dictionary. And then almost immediately they started on the second edition. And now, in the 21st century, they're at work, and reports suggest roughly halfway through, preparing the third edition. But imagine the scope of that task, trying to find not just every word, but every different shade of meaning of a word, and pointing to the first instance you could find of it. What would it be like if we tried to do anything like that to describe, to catalog the love of God? Well, our first challenge would be that unlike the Oxford English Dictionary folks, God has been present to people in multiple languages. So we would need people from multiple languages. Almost all of the languages of the earth, not just the ones that exist now, but the ones that have existed over the last 3,000 years. And then we would have to create some sort of system, even a challenge with computers, to start cataloging, to start listing. How do we verify these? So we read every text we can find to find examples of God's love. But that wouldn't be enough, would it? We'd have to do interviews, interview after interview after interview, inviting people to share how they have witnessed or experienced God's love. Can you even fathom the breadth of this project? Bigger than the Oxford English Dictionary, much bigger, much more complicated, worldwide, for over 3,000 years, written materials, recorded materials, spoken materials. If we were able to do that, if we were able to complete such a project, would we have still encompassed, fathomed the height and breadth and depth and width of the love of God that surpasses knowledge? I don't think we would have, and that's a huge project. God's love is even bigger than that almost incomprehensible cataloging project. That doesn't mean that God's love is unknowable. It just means that our understanding of God's love and God's presence is incomplete, imperfect. But just like those of us who speak English don't need to read the Oxford English Dictionary in order to speak and write this language, we don't need a full cataloging of God's love, God's presence, in order to experience and live in God's love and God's presence. We do it naturally. Sometimes we do it without even thinking about it. We hear things, we pick up on things, we sense things, and we add them to our internal catalogs, our internal dictionaries. Ah, that's how God is. That's what God does. That's what God's love looks like in the world. Ah. Of course, the challenge is, even today, there are 7 billion people on the face of the earth. You and I are only going to meet a small fraction of those in the courses of our lives. There are untold volumes of written materials, almost an infinite number of hours of recorded materials. We cannot take it all in. But what can help? Some intentionality. If you want to learn about the presence of God, it is important to read how others have experienced the presence of God. The Bible is almost always where we start because it's such a rich compendium, a rich, I dare say, early catalog of the presence of God among people of faith. But then we go far beyond that. Books on Christian living, sermons, theology, studies and interpretations of the Bible, and so much more. And then we talk to people. Not that cursory, friendly, pleasantry kind of talk of how's the weather, how are you today, where everybody says, oh, fine, whether they are or not. But relationships that invite conversations at a deeper level of what's going on under the surface, behind the mask. What's motivating us? What's scaring us? What has transformed us in the past? What may be transforming us now? That's part of what the hope of gathering together in faith is all about. That's why we come together in congregations, not just to support each other in hard times, but to learn what God's presence looks like in people beyond us. And that's why we gather across congregations in regions. And that's why we gather beyond regions in general ministries and at the General Assembly, to more fully glimpse, at least a little bit more, of the bigness, the fullness, the breadth of God's love. We spend a lifetime doing that. And I think it changes us. Our understanding of God then changes how we think God understands and created us, which can change how we live and why we live and what we do in the world around us. It can certainly change, it should change, how we treat people around us. But so far, I've named pretty impossible tasks. The disciples are not going to try and come together and form some sort of compendium of faith. Not all of us are ever going to gather regionally or as a general assembly. Let's be honest. Beyond Easter Sunday, sometimes it's hard for all of us to gather in our congregations, right? But I think there's a gift that God has given us, particularly through Jesus, that helps us begin to more fully comprehend the bigness, the broadness, the fullness of God's presence, of God's love. And that's communion. I think that part of the gift of communion is not just to remind us that God welcomes us, which is a tall order for us sometimes, but then invites us to see all of the other people that God welcomes, that God loves, through communion. That's why it's so important when we gather at Christ's table, that we don't intentionally push anyone away. First of all, it's not your table, it's not my table, it's Jesus' table. It's not our place. Of course, the hard truth is, even if it's not our place, sometimes we quite capably let people know that they're not welcome, don't we? Sometimes through unspoken looks, sometimes with a few choice words. Or maybe we say they're welcome, but they just need to stand quietly over in the corner, where hopefully nobody else will notice them. That's sometimes how we act as human beings. In no way does that reflect Jesus' love, does it? I certainly don't think so. God, in the presence of Jesus, in the person of Jesus, loved everyone he came into contact with. Loved them fully. Wanted the best for them fully. My guess is everybody in that upper room that night was welcome at the table for communion. Every single person. Not just the named disciples on Leonardo da Vinci's famous painting of the Last Supper, all on that one side of the table. But those who had prepared the meal and were serving it, they were welcome. The one who would betray him, the one who would deny knowing him, the ones who would flee in fear, they were welcome. In fact, not just welcome. I think we sell ourselves, we sell God too short. We limit God's love wrongly. We think it's just about welcoming people to the table. Jesus didn't just welcome these folks. He desperately wanted to be with them. And he wanted the best for them. He valued them. He values you. He values me. He values every single person on the face of the earth. Now, then, always. And our invitation as people of faith is to begin to live that and comprehend that. Comprehend how God loves me. Broken and imperfect and sometimes pretty foolish as I am. And then to look around at others in the room and say, God loves them as they are and wants so much more for them and somehow wants more for us together. And then to recognize that communion isn't just in one room at one time, but connects the body of Christ across place, across space, and across time. That somehow, through the power of the Holy Spirit, communion is a gathering of all of the people in Jesus' name who will accept the invitation. Wow. And the more we can live that out, the more we begin to fulfill the promise that's in the letter to the Ephesians of being filled with the fullness of God, a fullness of love and of peace and of forgiveness and of hope and of joy and of healing that transforms us, that can transform the world. That's exciting stuff. My guess is that you're in worship today because you've sensed some of that. You've probably experienced some of that. And you're hoping to experience and share even more. So what holds us back? I mean, this is a pretty impressive vision of possibilities in God's name. What holds us back? Well, the short answer is we do. Human limitations hold us back. But I think it's something we experience in love, imperfect loving relationships. I'm a parent. I've got 3 kids. I'm one of 4 kids myself. So I know at least a little bit about sibling relationships. I'm reminded of it with our kids. I'm sure I lived it when I was younger. There's a fear that love can run out. That there's only so much of it, right? There's a fear that kids have and not so young people have too. That there may not be enough love for them. So they got to kind of rush out and grab it. And if people aren't paying full attention to them, they must not love them as much as they love the people they are paying more attention to. I think psychologists would suggest it's some sort of middle child syndrome, right? Desperately craving the approval and the attention and the love of parents and others, fearing that there won't be enough for them. But I think we all fall into that syndrome, and that fear that there won't be enough of God's love, enough of God's blessings for us, makes us try to run out and define them as concretely as we can and clutch them and not let them go and say, we don't want to lose these. It's understandable. It's very human. But we are selling God so far short of who God is when we behave like that. God's love is perfect and big. I dare say infinite, except I imagine that God's love is probably more than infinite, because God is beyond time. That's a different sermon. God's love is so much bigger than that. And we need to stop being so afraid that there won't be enough for us. Or that if God loves people over there that don't seem to be anything like us, that somehow God loves us less. It's just not true. But human beings for centuries have lived like that, even in the church. We're not holding God back. God can do anything. But we're holding ourselves back, and we're holding Christ's church back when we behave like that. Instead, we need to embrace this lifelong opportunity and invitation to experience evermore the fullness, the bigness of God's presence and love. How God is so much more than we thought 10 years ago. That God is so much more than we thought and recognized even yesterday. The more we live like that, the more God can do in our lives and through our lives. This is the type of faith that changes the world, because it dramatically changes us. It dramatically changes how we treat others, and dramatically changes all we can do in groups of faithful people, loving and hoping and forgiving and welcoming and valuing and finding peace. That's the people of faith I think we are called to be in this age, in every age. Each day, growing in our awareness, lessening our ignorance, our lack of knowledge, our lack of experience of the bigness, the fullness, the so much moreness of God. I pray that God helps me to continue sharing that kind of love and faith in our region and beyond. I pray it for you, for our congregations. I pray it in this age and the ages to come.